morning we'll conclude our study of the Philippian letter. Be the fourth chapter, beginning at verse 15 and concluding. And I realize that the title of my message, as it's been printed in our worship service bulletin, doesn't say anything about Father's Day. But I will say something about Father's Day and about the people whom I believe great fathers, as one verse of Scripture reveals not their names, but their life and the position they were in as servants of God. Paul writes in verse 15, "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only." In the beginning of the gospel simply means that when I first preached the gospel to the Philippian people, that is most likely Acts chapter 16, we read of, quote, the Philippian jailer. But these people were very much impressed and very greatly blessed by the presence of Paul as an apostle and as a minister of the gospel. And when Paul left this particular area, he states that there was not another congregation that helped him in any way other than those at the Philippian congregation. Paul says they did not communicate. That is, I had no offerings from them. I had no encouragement from them. And he states specifically as giving and receiving, but ye only. We've always said that the grace of God is that means by which we are saved. And that's the truth when it was said first. And that's the truth today. We understand that the gospel is free in the sense that it makes men free. But as one man explained the price of water when they were complaining about how much the water cost, and the person who was communicating with him said, "The water's free. It's just the piping that costs the money." So the gospel is free, but the piping costs money. That is, men must be supported so they can give themselves to the preaching of the gospel. We know that Paul vindicated himself when people accused him of simply being out for the money by working. When we talk about people who are bivocational today, we're talking about something that was practiced in the very beginning of the Christian church. I know men that I respect highly who have been bivocational in their ministry. I have been some. Betty has helped and I've worked. But mainly I've been supported by congregations. But I respect those who have done a double labor, not only laboring in the Lord and for His cause, but also having to earn their own living. We need to respect these men because oftentimes we think there's something lesser about them. But I can tell you that's not true. Men who work 8 hours a day and then come and preach the gospel of the Son of God are men to be honored and to be lifted up before the Lord, because they pay a double price. They're working under a great deal of stress. So I honor those men today because Paul spoke of himself in that frame. For he states in verse 16, "For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity." Preachers have necessities. And they're the same necessities that you have: food and raiment, shelter, money to do things that need to be done. But Paul said that these people gave to his necessity. No wonder he is a person who loves this congregation. But then there's always that circumstance where people say, well, Paul, you just love the Philippians because they gave you money. They supported you during your ministry. But Paul sets that aside in verse 17 by saying, not because I desire a gift, but here's what he desired. But I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Now, when we think of that statement, we realize that churches are held accountable to God for what they do. But Paul said, I do not desire the gift itself, but it is fruit, that is, that which may someday ripen and furnish nourishment. And to your account, that is, that which is yours. Think of this, and this is where I want us to think very seriously about this morning. And that is, a church may bear fruit, but a church is people. And if the people are not together, and if the people do not have a great common cause where they can work together and bear fruit, then there's little fruit born. But that's what Paul desired. He wanted God to put something in the account of the Philippian congregation. As we think of ourselves this morning, I want us to believe what Paul is writing here, that what we give to the necessity of others is like making a deposit in an account that God has set up in the heavenlies under the account title of North Bryant Baptist Church. We have an account, and God wants to put the fruit of our labor and the fruit of our ministry into that account. And Paul says, I want that account to abound. I want God to put something in that account continually. Wouldn't it be wonderful if in our financial world there were people who were wealthy who wanted to put something in our personal account as soon as we had done something, they're going to put abundantly into that account. Well, that's what Paul's talking about, and hence my title, Concerning the Prosperous Church. Paul said, I didn't desire the gift, but I desired the fruit so that it would gather interest and make your account very large. But Paul said, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. I want to say something about that offering, because in chapter 2, the Bible tells us that this man was near death. The Bible tells us that he was a person who came and almost lost his life in the second chapter in verse 27. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So we have some men involved here. We have a church involved here. We have a church that knows how much Paul meant to them and to the work of God. We have a messenger, a man who's going to bring a gift that they have taken and bring it to Paul, who has necessity. So we're getting men involved. And Epaphroditus, no doubt, some way fell very, very ill and was not expected to live, but God gave him life. And he brought the things that they had collected to him to Paul. And notice what this offering was. You rarely ever think of offerings in this context. You know, the first thing that we think about an offering is how much was it? I attended church in Paris, France one time, just a small congregation of 50 or 60 people. And I watched what they did. They were a Baptist congregation, and Paris is a very cosmopolitan city, and there were people from, I suppose, all over the world in that small congregation who'd come to Paris to attend the University of Paris. And they took an offering that morning and plates similar to ours, and they sat it up on the dais where the preacher had the pulpit. And then as soon as the services were over, here came the deacons, and they began to count the money. And I felt entirely at home. You know, they count the money too. And I'm sure everyone wants to know how much is it. And that's important. I'm not negating that. But there's something else that's occurring when we're receiving the offering. And that's what I want you to consider this morning. There's a number of things involved. First of all, the Bible tells us that it smells good. Now, I know you didn't say, oh, it smells like barbecue or fried chicken. I'm sorry mentioning this so close to lunch, but you can see what's on my mind. Hopefully, it'll shorten the sermon some, and I hear amen, I know. But to whom was it a sweet smelling odor? To God. Can you imagine that receiving an offering? And you say, well, are we taking an emission offering when we're receiving an offering? Absolutely. Because a percentage of what we receive always goes to missions, plus other gifts that go to mission work. So when we took an offering, there's something magnificent happening. It was a sweet-smelling savor to Almighty God. And notice this. A sacrifice. Offerings are a sacrifice, not only because we may have been able to use it for something we wanted personally, but it is like the Old Testament sacrifices. The widow gave a sacrifice. We can look at our offering, first of all, as something that is really unusually pleasing to God. Then we can look upon it as though we were offering a sacrifice to God. And notice the last statement, that it is well-pleasing to God. Sometimes we say, well, when we pray, that really pleases God. And it does. When we witness, that really pleases God, and it does. Whenever we thank people or thank God for who He is, all these things please God, but I don't think we look upon an offering as an act of worship. That's why I always use the term, let us worship in our giving. It is a worshipful activity, a meaningful activity, and God is pleased. God is happy, if you want to use that term. It affects God in a way that is pleasant. And now here's what I want you to understand as we think about that. Because the Bible teaches us that Jesus, that because of this, notice, but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. After I had some maturity in my ministry, some experience in my ministry, I've always made this statement that an individual cannot outgive God, nor can a church outgive God. I know a congregation of people now very well. I'm very good friends with their pastor, who have something like 600,000 or 700,000 dollars in Walmart stock that had been left to them by one of their members who had bought it early when it first came out. It's multiplied, multiplied, multiplied. They are simply sitting on it, taking whatever they can out of it to pay for the regular expenses of the church. And they glory in it. Glory in the fact we've got thousands and hundreds of thousands of dollars. And their pastor said, why don't we build a new auditorium? They said, well, this is fine. They don't do very much mission work because they want to keep that money. They want to hold on to it. Money in the bank's not going to do a missionary who needs something on the field very much good. Write him a letter and tell him, brother, we thank you for preaching the gospel to these people who are lost and on the road to hell. And for your comfort, just realize we've got $800,000 in the bank. Boy, that'd help a lot, wouldn't it? Be ye warmed and filled, book of James, notwithstanding. At a little town out of Batesville, there was a small church there, about 30 people, and had the typical building. I mean, white frame building, steps going up to it, just sitting there in fields all the way around it. Very, very inspiring kind of scenery that you see out in the country from time to time in a little country church. And I know that they labored to have a pastor and probably a part-time pastor by vocational pastor. But one of the men who had a large farm left them $50,000 in his will. That was in the will when he died. Those people got in such a struggle over what to do with the money that they finally fought themselves out of existence. And the church sits there empty today, not functioning at all. The church needs money, but it needs to spend it. He said, whoa, I know. Listen. Paul has just told these people that his God will supply, which means to further or super addition. It's more than 2% interest. My God shall increase. How? All your needs. He will increase so that you can meet all of your needs. Now, what's the basis? What rich account? What account from can God draw from? What account can he draw from in order to meet the needs and supply the needs of this congregation? Why would God want to supply or reimburse them or prosper them is really the word. Why would God want to prosper the people in a giving, loving congregation who want to support missions and build and do things for God? What is there? What account can God draw? Notice what it is. His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The riches of Almighty God that are there because of Christ Jesus. That's the account God can draw on in order to supply our needs. Now, we're not talking about individuals only, but individuals have to be involved because the church is composed of individuals. And I'm not a prosperity gospel preacher. I think you ought to give, and I think you ought to give to God. You ought to give first, give liberally. But I'm not saying if you do that, God will make you a millionaire. I don't know what God's going to do for you, but I do know this. He has said that the Philippian church is not going to go broke supporting missions and doing what they should with their money. I know that. I believe that God will prosper the giving church. We are all aware of that. We have been, I think, as I have been, amazed at how our people have been so liberally to give and to accomplish the need of the congregation, which is a larger auditorium, more educational space. God, somebody's making money. Somebody's giving money. And God's going to help you according to that riches and glory that He has. Now, I'll stand on that this morning. That's what the scriptures tell me here. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That's a promise to a congregation of people. And I believe that. And then now unto God our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So he ends this with an amen, which means may it be so. But he's got a little addenda here. And that's what I want us to notice for just a moment. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. That is at Philippi. Greet one another. The brethren which are with me greet you. Paul has some people who are with him, perhaps not in prison, but people who are bringing him food and clothing and helping him while he's in prison. Verse 22, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. This was probably Nero. You remember how much he loved Christians and later blamed them for Rome burning down, brought great persecution upon them. But Caesar is a god. I don't mean he's a despot. I don't mean he's a dictator. I don't mean he's a king. I mean that he is viewed by his people as being a god. This man holds the power of life and death over every person within the realm of the Roman Empire. Now there are Christian people who are working in the household of Caesar. Can you imagine the pressure that's on these people to live a Christian life working in the household of a man who believes himself to be a god? Who could, with a snap of his finger, take everything you've got, take your life, the life of your family, the life of your children, and yet these people are functioning Christians in this environment. Stop and think about it. You say, boy, I have a really tough job. My boss is really bad. Well, he's not a Caesar. We can live Christian lives in very difficult circumstance, and to that group of men or people who are in Caesar's household, I say happy Father's Day. They deserve it. I don't deserve it that much, although honor thy father and thy mother that thy days may be long upon the earth. If you dishonored dad, your days wouldn't be shortened, but there would be pain involved. The best I can remember, I dishonored my father one time. Now, I don't mean I didn't complain about certain things, but I'm talking about just dishonoring my father to his face. My dad had been sick and out of work for 2 years. We lost everything we had. 1950, and I wanted to go to Walnut Ridge, which is about 25 or 30 miles from where we live. Didn't have an automobile, didn't have a way to go, just hitchhike. And I asked Dad for some money, and that would have been 75 cents, probably, or a dollar and a half, and he said, John, I just don't have it. And I dishonored my father over that statement. And I hurt my father because he told me he didn't have enough money. He never replied to my anger and my outburst. He never said a word. But I never did that again, not because he whipped me or threatened me or anything, but because he simply took it for what it was, an outburst of an ignorant person going over fool's hill. That's what they used to call adolescence, okay? I don't know whether I've gotten over that yet, whether I'm old or not. But to all you fathers, the more I know and the longer I live, I can't take any credit for who I am and where I am. It's been the providence and the grace of God. I've made some plans. Most of them didn't work. Usually when I didn't make plans, things turned out better. But I do have four boys of whom I'm very proud, proud of their wives, proud of my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren, very, very proud. And I give all the credit to my wife. I was preaching everywhere, going everywhere. She reared the children. So I can celebrate Mother's Day, but it's very difficult for me to celebrate Father's Day. Because if it were not for the grace of God and good people, I don't know what would have happened. So I just thank God for the good stuff. And understand that the bad stuff is training. Teaching, you know, teachable moments occur in your life. That's what they are. God overrules things, providentially sets things. And I thank God for you as a congregation of people. I look out at you and I can hardly see a person who hasn't had some severe and very difficult times in your life. But God has supplied our needs, has he not? God has supplied our needs, hadn't he? And I believe it's because we'd rather spend money on people than to have a big bank account. I think that's a part of it, people. It's sort of a crazy formula. The more you spend, the more you get. Now, that's not true in our life, but it's true in our spiritual life, okay? And again, I say, you cannot outgive God. Let's stand and sing.